And this sounds a little loud, and I'm going to get louder. So that'd be awesome. Story by the name of Johnny Lingo. All right, you may have heard of this. It's written by a woman named Patricia McGreer. Johnny Lingo is this young man who lives on the South Pacific Islands. And back then on those islands, when you wanted a wife, you would do something special. And there was a woman on another one of these islands. Her name was Sarita. And Sarita was someone that when people would describe her, they would say such things as plain, skinny, not too pretty, but not too ugly. She would always walk around with her shoulders hunched. She was socially awkward, shy, really wasn't that much. Wasn't very special to many. But to Johnny, she was absolutely breathtaking. And Johnny wanted to ask Sarita to marry him. And so in those days, the custom, get this, ladies, was for men to offer cows if they wanted to marry you. How you like them apples? No more rings, you get cows. Normally, if you were just an average woman, you'd get 3 cows. Above average, 4. If you're a celebrity, though, you get 5 cows. How romantic. There was hardly any woman that ever got 4. Definitely not many women that got 5. No one that got more than 5. Johnny, on the day of his proposal, goes over to the island, marches right in the middle of the village, and says, "I want Sarita, and I will pay 8 cows for her." Yeah, everybody's freaking out. 8 cows? And for Sarita? Nobody's ever given 8 cows, and definitely not for Sarita. But Johnny wanted Sarita. He gave 8 cows for Sarita. He took Sarita home that day. They married. Now, a visitor came years later because she heard of this story of Sarita, the 8-cow woman. And she wanted to know, is this really true? And so she visited with Johnny. She's having lunch. And there's this woman who's serving them. And she described the woman as beautiful, very poised, delightful, engaging, dignified. And so she inquired, "Johnny, who is this woman?" And he said, "Well, this is my wife, Sarita." This lady was floored. She knew Sarita as skinny, plain, socially awkward, shoulders hunched over, kind of weird, but she was the 8-cow woman. So she asked Johnny about it, and what Johnny said was this: "I wanted an 8-cow woman, and when I paid for her and treated her in that fashion, she began to believe that she was an 8-cow woman. She discovered that she was worth more than any other woman on the islands. She became what she was, an 8-cow woman." Now, men, if you want to really romance your wives later today, just go buy 8 stuffed cows and give them to her. Just tell her, "Baby, actually, give her 9. Give her 9. You're way better than Sarita. All right? Give you 10. Give you 12. Now, what in the world does this story have to do with this sermon title? Here's what it has to do. Fathers, men, wives, everybody in here this morning, I want to call you to something. And what I want to call you to is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Those of you who are Christians, that is your call. You're thinking, "What are you talking about?" Listen. The story, we'll unpack it a little bit, and we'll get into this in more detail. Johnny Lingo paid a great price, an unbelievable price, for Sarita. God paid an even greater price for you. The price he paid was the very blood of his own son. To die on the cross for your sins, so that your sins could be forgiven, that you could be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that one day you could see God face to face in Jesus Christ. He paid that great price for you. Sarita became what she was, an 8-cow woman. And in our text today, we're going to see that God calls every Christian to become what they already are in Jesus. Or to put it another way, I want to call you to walk out what God has already worked in through Jesus. Most of this talk is going to be on one word. I'm not going to tell you what that one word is. You'll see it in a minute. So, if you got your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Ephesians It's in the New Testament. I don't know what page it's on for you, but we are going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And if the Bible is new to you, chapter 4 is the big number. The little number is the verse number. All right? So big number 4, little verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, here's my question. Look at the verse. Read it. Here's what I want you to answer silently to yourself. There is a massively, massively important word in that verse that determines every bit of meaning, not only for this verse, but for the rest of Ephesians and the entire book. One word. If you get this wrong, you get the rest of Ephesians wrong, you get the whole book wrong, and in fact, I'm going to argue you get all of the Bible wrong. What's the word? Look at it. What's the word? Don't tell me. Just what is it? Think it. Think to yourself. If you pick the word therefore, you're right. Now turn to the person next to you and say, I got that. I knew that already. The word therefore is the most important. Listen, when you read your Bible, every word matters. And I'm going to show you why right now. Therefore is the most important word because of this. This word means consequently or for that reason. So we say something like, Johnny was captured. That's what I meant to say. Johnny was captured by Sarita. Therefore, he paid 8 cows. Right? It is Father's Day. Therefore, we honor dads. Okay? It's Sunday. Therefore, we go to church. In other words, you're doing something that's grounded in another reality. That's based on something. This is not just some deal that's hanging in the air and just has no footing or foundation whatsoever. There is a foundation, a ground, a base. And when Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he is saying this. What I am about to tell you over the next 3 chapters in Ephesians is rooted and made possible by everything I just told you in the prior 3 chapters in Ephesians. This word acts as the hinge by which this entire book turns on. If you get this part wrong, you get a lot wrong. And I want to show you why. Paul says that what he's just told them over the past 3 chapters can be summed up in one word. Verse 1, the word calling. What does he mean by that? If you've never read Ephesians, slowly, you should. Ephesians is absolutely breathtaking. It is staggering to read every single word, especially the first 3 chapters, when you just hear over and over and over again how great God is and everything that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's just take a quick tour, all right, through the first chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1, we take a journey into the very mind and plan of God. We read right from the gate that Paul calls God blessed. Well, why? Here's why. Number one, he has blessed every believer, every follower of Christ, everyone who is truly converted with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. Every one. Not some. Not one of many, but every spiritual blessing. Well, what is the blessing like? Well, it's infinitely rich. It's infinitely inexhaustible. There is no limit to the riches. And if we're going to talk about the quality of riches, well, it mirrors the quality of the God who possesses them. What is He described as? In Hebrews, there's 3 clear things. He's infinitely pure. He's morally pure. He's infinitely durable, meaning He is eternal. And He's infinitely beautiful and majestic. Now just let your mind run for a second about what those riches might be like. Amazing. Now, first bomb. Every blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. We're not done yet. Let's keep going. Paul then goes on to say that we have been chosen. Get this. Listen, Christian. You've been chosen to be holy and blameless before the very presence of God. Holy and blameless before the presence of God. Another huge one goes off, because you and I know you just have to live for 4 hours and you're blameworthy. You and I probably have done 10 things right now that are not according to righteousness in the Bible. I know I have in my thought life. I'm sure of it. And I'm sure of it that you have. We're talking about 4 hours. I've been alive for 33 years. That's a whole lot of blameworthy stuff going on. And I read here that I'm going to be holy and blameless before God. Jude chapter 1 verse 24 and 25 says one of the most amazing things in the Bible. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you holy and blameless before the presence of his glory," and here it is, "with great joy." It's not like God's going to come and say, "Well, we worked on this one real hard. Here he is. He's here." No! The picture here is an omnipotent, holy, infinite, righteous God rejoicing over you, that he's bringing you into his presence, holy and blameless. It gets better. Let's keep going. He not only is going to make us holy and blameless, but we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Every sin that you have committed as a Christian is forgiven. Past, present, future, done. All of your sin is forgiven sin, folks. Amazing. Goes on. That would have been good enough. He could have ended this right here and I would have been happy. Happy for eternity. But he doesn't just do that. He then says he has adopted us as his sons and daughters. What? He's forgiven you. He's blessed you with spiritual riches. He's redeemed you. Now he says, "Welcome into my family. You are my son, or you are my daughter in whom I am well pleased." Amazing. He then goes further. All of that work that I've just done now is sealed with the Holy Spirit. You go through chapter 1, and it's absolutely stunning, stunning to read all that God has done for you. You could spend 4 years on these verses, on this chapter. We're trying to do it in 40 minutes, all right? But listen, you get to chapter 2, and it's almost like you screech to a halt. Because you have all this great stuff. And then you hear some really sad and frightening news, because Paul doesn't want them or us to forget what we were before God acted on us. And this is what he says. You were dead. Not alive. You were dead. You not only were dead, you were enslaved to Satan. You were his toy. He did with you what he wanted to, and you followed willingly. You not only were enslaved to Satan, but you were disobedient. You revolted and rebelled willfully against God. And because of that, God's wrath, which is his settled opposition toward all that is sinful in this world, was against you in the same way that a biological child belongs to their biological father or mother. It was yours, and there was no breaking it. This is indicting. It's as if Paul takes the entire human race, puts them in the dock in the courtroom, and declares their guilt. And we have no excuse whatsoever. All we can do is just hang our heads and beg for mercy. And aren't you thankful that it doesn't end right there in chapter 2? Because keep going, one of the most amazing verses in all the scripture. But God, let's describe him. This is why he's worthy. He's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead and you couldn't do anything. Dead people don't walk. Dead people don't make choices. Dead people don't accept things. Dead people just stay dead. Even when you were dead, he made you alive with Jesus. That's incredible. He made you alive when you were dead people. And he did it by grace. He saved you. He raised you. And you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places so that this might happen. He might display his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for the entire world to see. And it's all by grace. You didn't merit any of it. You didn't earn any of it. He did it because he's merciful. He did it because he's gracious. It's not your own doing. It's his gift to you. And it's, oh man, it's as if you can hear the entire creation, all of history, the entire universe that knows who its maker is. Yeah, just screaming, "Oh my God, that is amazing!" And it's meant to take us to this place that when you get to Ephesians 4, you are so undone by what God has done for you. I love that song we sang, Oh How He Loves Us. That one phrase where it talks about love and mercy like a hurricane bends us. There's a sense in which you get to Ephesians, the beginning of 4, that you are so bent because of the force of God's love and mercy that it's so overwhelming, He just lets go, you snap, and you go in that direction because of that. You follow me? You can't get to Ephesians 4 and just be like, well, I guess we got to do some stuff. If that's what you think, please don't. Please do not pass over the first 3 chapters. That's why I'm saying if you get this word therefore wrong, you get it wrong. This is huge. Listen, Jesus Christ came into the world for this reason, to die for our sins, to rescue us from the wrath of God. He came to bear the burden of your guilt and my guilt, and it's great. He came to bear the condemnation of justice that we all deserve. He came to take care of the bondage of sin that we were in. He came to take care of the horrors of hell. He came to take care of the loss of all that is good, especially Himself and you getting to know Himself in such a way that that relationship is right, not divided by your sin. He came to take care of all of that. And so it's no wonder that when you get to chapter 4, Paul uses the word urge. I'm urging you, Christians, walk in this way. This word is a passionate appeal. This is not just, hey, you might want to consider this. This is, I'm in jail, I'm in chains, I'm appealing to you passionately. Look at me in the eye. Do not pay attention to anything else that's going on right now. I'm urging you, folks, listen to me. I'm urging you, folks, live this way. I'm urging you, why? This is why He's doing it. He knows that life is not a game. He's not playing around. He's not telling them some nice fairy tale. He's writing from a prison, and He wants them to know that what He is dealing with is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of debt or guilt and freedom. It's a matter of eternal joy or eternal horrors. Do you realize, folks, that there are people in this room that are going to experience ecstatic joy in the presence of God for all eternity in heaven? That is something that I just don't know how to put into words. But do you also realize that there may be people in this room that for all eternity may experience the horrors of hell? There are people out here that will. You are either going to experience an eternity ecstatic with joy or horrific with pain. This is not something to play around with. And oh, folks, how I've been praying, just getting ready for this talk. I just want more of a heavenly mindedness. I just forget this stuff. I forget that life is a vapor. Oh, how I want more of this. And oh, how I want all of us, the church in particular, to get this and not lose sight. Life is a vapor. It's short. Eternity is long. Heaven is bursting with joy, happiness, and delight. And hell is horrific with pain. These are the eternal realities. And listen, you and I live in a culture that begs us to believe the exact opposite. Life isn't short, it's long. Heaven is for everyone. Hell isn't real. Pain isn't real. The world is uncared for. It's poverty-stricken, unevangelized, and is sinking under the fact that so many people are just playing their way into the presence of King Jesus. Whether it's playing video games or doing this or doing that, we just play. We play, we play, we play, and we forget that what's at stake right now is heaven and hell, guilt and freedom, eternal joy or eternal pain. And Paul and I don't want you to forget that. I don't want to forget that, and I don't want you to forget that. And unless some of us in this room perhaps make some very radical decisions and some very radical commitments, you are going to find yourself playing your way into the presence of King Jesus. And I want to call you to take hard stock of where your ultimate treasure is this morning. I pray that it's Jesus, and I pray I can preach so that something happens in your heart, so that if you don't want Him, you will. Paul was a passionate man because he had been captured by the reality that's in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Amazing, staggering reality that's right there in those first three chapters. He was pleading them, do not lose sight of Christ. His whole life revolved around Jesus. He actually said he was a slave of Christ, meaning he was so captivated by Jesus, so captured by him, so dominated by him, that to think of Paul apart from Christ didn't make sense. Jesus was his all in all, the beginning and the end, all he wanted to live for. If he were to live, it's for Christ. If he's dying, it's gain, because why? He gets Christ. That is why Paul is pleading, and this is Christ's perspective on reality that he is trying to help us see. And this is what Paul is rooting his urgent call in. Walk in a manner worthy of the call that is found in the content of the first three chapters. And that can be boiled down in one sentence. This: the saving purposes of God in Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, the gospel. Live out the gospel. The gospel is the incarnation of God's Son, his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross for you and I, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven where he's seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now, and his return in glory where he will take with him all those that are his to experience deep, all-satisfying delight and no sin for all of eternity. That is the gospel. The gospel is the work that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not what you must do. The gospel is not your response to that truth. The gospel is what God has done. Your response then is how you respond to it. I don't want you to mix that up. There's a ton of confusion right now in the evangelical church about what the gospel is. And I thank God and I am thrilled for what appears to be a gospel revolution taking place inside the church. Because in order for one to take outside the church, it's got to happen here. Where people are going, they're understanding the gospel more. And I want that here, and I want to help you. I used to think that the gospel was only for people outside of the church. Like the gospel is the power of God for salvation only. Right? I used to read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and just think that the gospel is for unbelievers, for conversion only. That the gospel kind of gets you in the front door of God's kingdom, but then after that, it's kind of, you just don't need that anymore. That's for those non-church people. That's for the non-believers. That's wrong. I was wrong. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. You know the one I'm talking about? That's Romans 1:16 does not mean the gospel is the power of God for conversion. What it means is the gospel is the power of God for conversion, for justification, for sanctification, and ultimately glorification. In other words, the gospel is not just that reality that ignites the Christian life, but the gospel is that reality that propels the entire Christian life. If you read the Greek word believes there, it's present action continuous, which is to say you could translate it this way, who goes on believing. Or who is believing. It's something you're doing now and you're continuing to do. Not just something you did one time and don't have to do it all again. The gospel is just as much for believers as it is for non-believers. Here's why. Listen. It's not just what begins the Christian life, but what motivates and provides the power for the continuation of the Christian life. Just think of your Bibles. I want to help you put your Bibles together for a second. The New Testament teaches that you and I, Christians, followers of Christ, need to hear the gospel just as much as those who are far from God. Just before verse 16 in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul says, purpose for the letter. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. These are Christians he's talking to, not non-Christians. Paul's eager to preach the gospel to them. Let's keep going. If you look at the rest of the New Testament, you see that most of Paul's letters, huge, massive portions of them, and the very beginning portions of them are all devoted to gospel proclamation. He begins his letters by telling them what God has done for them in Jesus, not what they must do. So in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, all of it, what God has done for you in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, what you must do now because that's a reality in your life. Let's take Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 11, all of it is about what God has done for you in Christ. Chapters 12 through 15, now all of it is about what now, because that's true, you should live like. Colossians is the same way. Colossians 1 through 2, everything that God's done for you. Now that that's rooted and grounded, now we can live a life according to that. Just think about the Ten Commandments. How does it begin? The God who saved you. The God who rescued you from Egypt. Now, obey this way. You see it all throughout the Bible. If you come to your Bible in the same way that we often come to like group pictures, class pictures, what do you do when you have a group picture that you're in? Where does your eye go? You. You look for yourself, don't you? You're like, where am I? How do I look? Good, bad, ugly, not ugly? I mean, we want to see ourselves. If you come to your Bible like that, and you read your Bible and you're just, where can I find myself in here? Where am I? You come with a wrong assumption, and it's this. The Bible is not ultimately about you or me. The Bible is about God. We should be looking for God first, not ourselves. It's the story about Him. It's God's story of the glory and greatness of God and how that's most clearly and surely displayed in the person of Jesus Christ so that He could redeem and gather a people for His own glory who could be satisfied in His glory for all eternity. We are involved in the story, but it's not ultimately about us. We are not the main character. God is. And so when you come to your Bibles, you find the same thing. It's God first, what He has done, why He is glorious, and now why we must live this way. Listen, you find in these letters that this is true. The gospel has taken effect in your life. Now because that, live this way. Not live this way. Just because it said live this way. I think there's a lot of problems right now with a lot of the books coming out. It's just all about what you should do. What you should do. And you'll be miserable if you do that. And here's why. In the Bible, what God has done for you must always and does always come before and provides the basis of what you must do for God. The sections in the Bible of what God has done for you always comes before the sections that talk about what you must do for Him. Or, as a pastor and author, Tully Vigian says, Paul always grounds gospel imperatives, in other words, what you must do, and gospel indicatives, what God in Christ has done for you. Listen, if you live your life in the what you must do sections of the Bible without grounding them in the what God has done for you in Jesus sections of the Bible, you are embarking on an impossible mission. Impossible mission. And you will be absolutely miserable. You will be absolutely discouraged, tired, depressed. If your mantra is the same as Nike's, just do it, you are in big trouble, Christian. You're in big trouble. You will be a good Pharisee. That's what you will be. You'll be a great Pharisee. God's commands minus God's provision for you in Jesus Christ equals impossibility. I'm going to say that again. God's commands minus God's provision for you in Jesus equals impossibility. It's unsustainable. You might be able to do it for 5 days. Maybe 5 weeks. But God isn't interested in 5 weeks of obedience. God's primary concern is obedience over the long haul. And so when you come here, I just want to plead with you. If you are living your life in the what you must do sections, don't. It won't last. I love being a dad, man. My kid's here and they're going crazy in the pew and I'm like, should I tell her to sit up? No, I'm not going. I just want her to be here. I want her to hear the music. I want them to hear Jesus. I'm going to be a jerk right now. I love being a dad. And there's something that my wife and I have just been praying about a lot lately. And it's how do we teach our kids to obey us because they love us? That's the call for Christians to obey God in the Bible. It's not obey me because you're afraid of me. It's you obey me because you love me. You obey me because there's nobody in the entire universe that you're just so satisfied in and want to please than me. That's the motive for obedience in the Bible. I want to father my kids so that they love to do what I say because they love me. And that's because of the incredible delight I take in them. It takes work. I want them to hate what God hates. I want them to love what God loves. I want them to know Jesus, enjoy Jesus, and live for Jesus. And I want them to know and love us. And I want them to do what they do because they love us. But what can propel that kind of obedience over a lifetime? Parents, you got to ask this question. Because listen, here's what I know. With enough fear and enough guilt, I can get my kids to obey me 5 days. I could do whatever I wanted to. I could get in their face. I could be a mean jerk to them. I could scare them. And they'll obey me, but they won't obey me joyfully. And they won't obey me for longer than 5 days. And here's the thing. I don't want them to obey me for 5 days. I want them to obey for 50 years. I want them to obey for 60 years, 70 years. I want them to love and obey Jesus for their entire life. What can do that? Something only radical and as outrageous as the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want the reality to be that the obedience that flows to God flows from a love for God. The obedience to their mom and dad flows out of a love for mom and dad. And what leads to that kind of heart change in us? What could possibly motivate you to do just one thing you find in chapter 4, verse 6? Dads, husbands, here's one. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Good luck. Here's what that means. Crawl up on a cross every day and live there. That's the illustration of what it means for us to love our wives like Jesus did. Hang there. Love her. Sacrifice for her. You have the motivation to do that on your own? I don't. How about this one? If that's not good, how about this one? Forgive one another as God in Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Yeah, right! There's no way any of us are going to do that. We don't have that kind of love or forgiveness to even give out. Or what about, in your anger, do not sin? Have any of you ever experienced righteous anger that's not in any way tainted by sin or selfishness of your own heart? Like, you did that to me. I've never experienced righteous anger before in my life. My anger has always been, I think, sinful. Here's a doozy. We'll end with this one. Be an imitator of God. What can possibly motivate you to do that? What could possibly motivate you to do that over a lifetime when you know inside oftentimes you just don't want to do it? You're selfish. You want what you want. You want this and you want that and you don't get it and you get angry. Why? What could do it? What motivates you? Here's what Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I love this word. This is what he says. It's his glorious grace. His riches of grace. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Think about the moment that you got converted, that you were saved. You got it? What drew you to Jesus? What drew you to Him? Here's what drew me to Christ. What drew me to Christ was His infinite mercy and grace and love despite my rebellion. I rebelled hard against God for 18 years. I came to this church every Sunday. Some of you were here every Sunday. And I was a great liar. I was an awesome liar. And I could play the role. I could do what I was told. I could come here and fake everybody out. I didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I didn't want Him to lord my life. All I wanted to do is seek and find the most incredible pleasures I could get my hands on. And so I went after it hard. And then June 25th, 1996 happened. I was supposed to go on a week-long trip to Ocean City to get drunk every night. And when I went upstairs to get money to go to the liquor store with my buddy, there was a flashing red light on my machine. And guess who it was? Dennis Kleppen. And Dennis Kleppen said, John, we have one more spot to go to Centrifuge this year, buddy. This was the first year, by the way, that I wasn't going to go to Centrifuge. I would go to Centrifuge every summer to lie. I'd go, I'd pick up girls, I'd take my paraphernalia with me, come back and say, I rededicated my life to Jesus. No, I didn't. And then, as I'm listening to this message, there's something stirring in my heart. that moved me to say, I went actually out to my buddy and said, hey, look, I'm not going to go with you. I need to go to this camp to do what I do every year. And when I come back, we'll go to the beach. Promise. He was mad. But I said, just trust me, man. So I go, and it's Wednesday night. And I'm on my bed, and I'm praying, and in my heart of arrogance, I just remember saying, God, I think you called me to this camp, but I want you to know something. If you don't do something in my life, I'm going to go back and do the same stuff I was doing before I got here. Talk about the evil and wickedness of that. I'm giving him an ultimatum. And I think about sitting in that bed at Ridgecrest and how in that moment God would have been completely justified. Take me out. And I would have had no excuse, no response. But instead, Thursday night rolls around. I walk in and here's T-Bone and he's preaching from James and he starts to just go through it. And I remember the first thing I heard, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe in Shutter Champ. And there was something. I had read that passage before, but that got a hold of my head and my heart in such a way that there was a genuine, sincere fear. And then he started to talk about how I have disobeyed, revolted, rebelled against God. And I had all these excuses. I'm good because I go to church. But then he crushed that one. I'm good because I haven't murdered anyone. He crushed that one. I'm good because this or this or this or this. My dad's a pastor. Crushed it. And I'm sitting there, and I just remember weeping a third of the way through this. And I saw for the first time, I'm in huge trouble. I'm in big trouble. And I'm in the courtroom of heaven right now, and the indictment is clear on me. You are guilty, John Smith. And I remember feeling the weight of my sin, and I wanted a Savior so bad. And then he preached the gospel to me, and my God. I never felt so. You ever experienced that thrill of forgiveness? There's just a thrill. Oh man, 18 years of my life forgiven. Are you kidding me? Now Jesus was—he used to be the most boring, stupid, irrelevant, flippant thing I could think of. Now all Jesus was the most beautiful, infinitely precious. To me, Jesus in that moment went from being nothing to Jesus plus nothing equals everything for me. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. I don't take everything away from me. If I have Christ, that's it. That's all I want right now. Lost all my friends, lost everything. And I remember at my senior year of high school, I went from taking beers to parties and getting drunk to taking Mountain Dews and my Bible and preaching the gospel. And my life has never been the same, but I tell you that story because I think some of you probably can relate. What drew me is what drew you. His mercy. His grace. That's so outrageous. It's crazy. I think when we hear this word grace, we can just kind of throw it around. It's like the word glory and holiness. You know, we throw these kind of words around. They're buzzwords in the church, but if I really asked you to define what that word means on a piece of paper, I don't know how many of you could do that. All right? But I want to help you if you don't know. Here's what grace means. Ill-deserved favor. Not undeserved favor. Ill-deserved favor. Here's the difference. You not only didn't deserve grace, you actually deserved the exact opposite of grace. You deserved wrath. You are ill-deserving of God's grace. That's what grace is. And I want to illustrate this to help you. Imagine you just got this sweet new car, all right? BMW X9. I don't care. You pick it. Whichever one is money car for you, you want. It'd be nice to have. Now imagine that after this service, I went out and beat everybody to the punch. You didn't do the prayer thing, or I'm standing back there to greet you. I just went, took a key, and I started keying the whole mess out of your car. The top, the bottom, the sides, the hood, everything. You couldn't see your car without a scratch on it. And I'm not done, and you walk out and you see me do it. I'm busted. Now, what should you do? That's good. You should at least call the cops. Hopefully you do that instead of kill me, because then you'd have to go to the cops. You call the cops, right? You should. It would be right. It would be fitting or corresponding to reality. I injured your property, which you own. I don't. Therefore, I should pay for the property that I injured of yours, right? That would be the just thing to do. You would be completely within your rights to call the cops and pay for everything. Here's what grace does, okay? And this illustration pales in comparison to God's radical grace, but I think it will help you. Grace does this. You come outside, you see it, and this is what you say. John, listen, I love you and I'm merciful and want to be gracious to you. So listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to make you pay for these damages. And in fact, I'm not only going to not make you pay for the damages. In fact, I want to give you the car. It's yours. It's only a day old, but I want to give you this car. And I not only want to give you the car, when I got here, I'm right on empty. Here's $50 to fill up the tank. Okay, and then what I want you to do tomorrow, first thing, I want you to call Mako, make an appointment. I'll meet you there. I'll pay for all of the damages to be covered. Not only that, I slashed his tire. So he says, not only will I do that, but why don't you get in the car, sit down, turn it on, feel yourself around. It's yours now. I'll change the tire for you, okay? And then you'll be on your way. Now, you hear that story, and you're like, you have got to be kidding me. That is outrageous. That is counterintuitive. It's so radical that it should outrage you. You know what? No, I'm not doing that. Folks, God's grace, I want you to take that feeling you have now, multiply it times a million. God's grace is so counterintuitive, so radical, so outrageous that in fact it should outrage you. That's what it did for Jonah. God wanted to be gracious to Nineveh. He said, I don't want you to be gracious to Nineveh. And so he acted like a six-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. The whole problem was he didn't want God to be gracious. He couldn't get this handle around the outrageous nature of God's grace. But listen, folks, until you are outraged at God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ for you, when he lived a sinless life for you, died the death that you should die on the cross for you, was raised from the dead for you, was ascended into heaven for you, and now will come back for you, until you are outraged by it, you just won't find it outrageous. And Paul is trying in the first three chapters to make it, when you get to the end of chapter 3, that you just like, oh my goodness, this is outrageous. It's absolutely outrageous. He didn't have to do it. God didn't have to save you. He did not. God does everything he does for his own glory. That is the logic of all of Scripture. And the great thing about it is this. God is glorified in redeeming and delighting sinful people who want nothing to do with him, and then changing their hearts so that they see how worthy of their love and affection he is, and then they live that way. Amazing. Dads, I do not believe you could hear anything that's more amazing, more breathtaking, more staggering in your entire life. Everybody in this church, you won't hear anything better than this. Than the infinite, personal, holy God, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, knows every single thing, actual and possible, that is holy and majestic, righteous and just, the one who you have committed cosmic treason against since the moment you came out of your mother's womb, is for you. Every single day, every single circumstance and second, even in the worst of times, and yes, even in the times when you sin against him, he is for you, and that will never, ever change, because your status before him now is that you are righteous in Christ. When you became a Christian, God not only forgave you, God not only wiped your debt clean, all of your sin, but he gave you the righteousness of his Son. So that when God sees you now, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ that he earned for you. Folks, that will never change. You can never change that standing before God. It's once for all undone. God will always love you in an unchanging, absolute, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love forever. And that's not because of anything you did or don't do, but because of everything He did for you. Folks, that's freeing. That's amazing news. You can't get better than that. Listen, I want you to know, are you struggling to experience the joy of your salvation? Are you struggling for diligence? Are you struggling for hope? Are you struggling for patience? Are you struggling to trust God or just to keep going, man? Listen and just feel the chains falling off. God is pleased with your imperfect obedience because of Christ's perfect obedience for you. What better basis could there be than the obedience of Christ that was perfect? Absolutely perfect. As a pastor, I've come to this conclusion. The best way to envision and motivate Christians is not to say, just do it. Quit your sinning, man, and just do it. This is what God commands you, just do it. It might work for 2 seconds. That's not the way I should do it. That's not the way the Bible does it, and it doesn't work because it's unsustainable. Here is the greatest way, Christian, if you want to love Jesus and live for Jesus, this not only goes for the way Dad and I help you, but this goes for the way you try and preach the gospel to yourself. It's this. Nothing else will propel you, and nothing else I can do will help propel you to live for Jesus than to help you be captured by the infinite love, grace, mercy of God in Jesus Christ that was seen in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and all seen in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. That is the way to propel and motivate you to do this. Now listen, I know some of you might be sitting here just thinking, okay, John, now I just get to sin all I want to. Jesus loves me and He did all this, I'm just going to sin. Here's my response to you. Romans 6. Should we sin so the grace abounds all the more? No. How can those who died to sin still live in it? If you right now are sitting in that pew and you think, I found a loophole, man, I can do whatever I want to do and Jesus will forgive me, I love you when I say this, but I fear that you are not a believer. Because believers don't think that way. Religious church people who seek to earn God's acceptance by their merits or obedience or works think that way. True Christians don't think that way. What a true Christian thinks when he hears this is, you're kidding me. This is the most staggering reality I've ever seen in my life. This is what I get to do now. I don't want to sin. Sin is the loss of pleasure, not the gain of it. I want to love and obey Jesus because He loves and obeys me. Not trying to find some loophole that you can do what you want to do when you know that displeases and is the loss of pleasure in God. Listen, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is taking us deeper into the gospel. And the question that it poses for all of us is this. What are you building your life on? Are you building your life on all that God has done for you in Christ or what you must do for God? All of us in this room are basing our lives on something. There is a giant therefore in front of your life. It justifies why you keep going. It gets you up in the morning. It gets you to work. It helps you love your kids. It helps you think about the next day and why you should be somewhat hopeful about it. It provides you your justification or your grounding for why you just keep living life. It's the thing right now that if I asked you, what is the one thing you fear if it were taken away from you, you would question whether life is worth living for. If you get that, that's what you're living for. All of us have that. Now, some people seek to have that foundation. They seek to build their life on keeping the rules, by maintaining the standards, by doing what they're told. Rule keeping is a danger for people outside and inside the church. Very dangerous for people inside the church. Rule keepers are religious people, moralists, who think that they can find freedom and fullness in life if they just do what they're told. If they stay within the boundaries, if they get the right degrees, if they get that promotion, if they get that person's love and acceptance, and if they do everything that's expected of me, then I'll find freedom and fullness of life. Yes. No. Then there's other people who seek to save themselves by breaking the rules, doing whatever they want, developing their own autonomous standards, believing that if they can shed every single authoritative structure in their life and just do what they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and have no one tell them they can't do it, then and only then will they find freedom and fullness of life. The first says I can find freedom and fullness of life by keeping them. The second says I can find freedom and fullness of life by breaking them. Both are wrong, folks, because both are self-salvation projects. And self is a horrible and unsuitable savior. It doesn't work and it never has. There is only one savior that is suitable and qualifies to save any of us from anything. And his name is Jesus. And he provides another way to live. Listen, in Jesus, the gospel way of living, you don't find freedom and fullness of life by keeping the rules or breaking the rules. See, the gospel applied to our hearts. We find freedom and fullness of life in Jesus, who obeyed for us perfectly and paid for all of our law breaking. It's in this way that Christians are to live. Religious people say this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I earn God's favor. I earn it. Gospel people say, no, no, I'm accepted because of what God has done for me in Jesus. Now I obey. Huge difference, people. Massive difference. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. You see the distinction? Because I know what some of you probably are saying, well, does that mean I shouldn't do anything? No, 4 through 6 tells you what you should do, but grace enables that. It's not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. You can't earn God's favor. You earn God's wrath. That's all we earn. And only through Christ do we receive this. Listen, when we live for something else, we live to get that thing's acceptance. It doesn't matter what it is, guys. It doesn't matter what it is. When you live for it, you live to get its acceptance. But when we live for God, we live because we already have God's acceptance in Christ. Listen, this, when you get this, oh man, is it freeing. You don't have to protect or anything anymore. You don't have to fear being exposed. You don't have to fear criticism for this reason. The cross has criticized you the worst you could ever be criticized by. What worse indictment could you ever hear than this? You are so bad. You are so sinful that the only solution is that God die for you. Folks, you will never be criticized worse than that. And it's so freeing to know, I don't have to hide, man. You say I'm a sinner? Well, sure enough, yeah. But I'm glad it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus. You don't have to crave people's acceptance anymore. Let me ask you a question. If you could receive one person's acceptance, love, affirmation, and the entire universe, whose do you think would be the greatest to receive? Maybe God's, right? Okay, so if you have His, why do you care about others? The gospel will free you from this thing we have in our culture where you just, I have to be esteemed, I have to have other people praise me and worship me. No, folks, what you need is not that. You need to understand as a Christian that you already have that in Jesus. Here's what the gospel tells you. You are far more wicked than you ever thought you could be, and at the same time, you are far more loved, accepted, and affirmed in Jesus than you ever could dream possible. And when you get that, it will free you from craving people's approval. What do I look like? How do I sound? Am I fat or skinny? What does that person think about me? You still struggle? Yes. But when you really get that God loves you with an infinite, unchanging love, folks, you will feel the chains of loving people's praise and approval crash down. You don't need to fear death anymore because Jesus has already conquered death. You don't need to fear losing anymore. Dads, get this. You don't have to fear losing as a dad anymore because Jesus has won the battle that really and only matters. Now you're free to lose. And folks, I don't know about you, but when you're free to lose, there is a freedom in risk-taking and generosity and living and loving Christ like crazy, loving and giving people your life away that happens when you truly get that. Man, that is freedom, guys. That is unadulterated, crazy, ridiculous, outrageous gospel freedom. That is freedom that will change your life forever. Now, I want to conclude by reading this. This is what the gospel will and can make possible. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. It says this: I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and when my time is up, He will have no problem recognizing me because my colors will be clear. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. Folks, this will be you when we truly grasp the gospel, when we understand it. There will be things that are changed in your life, and you will do this. I want to live for Christ because of what Christ has done for me to make that possible, not live for Christ. And that's it. You live for Him because He lived for you. You die for Him because He died for you. You will rise again because He rose for you. You will go to heaven and ascend there because He ascended for you. Everything as a Christian is made possible by and must be grounded in what God in Christ has done for you. And I'm going to end with this, folks. When you counsel each other, when you seek to care for each other, you need to ask yourself this. Is your counsel sound more like, hey man, just do this. Just trust God, dude. You can do this. God's for you. Or is it, hey, listen, I want to remind you right now, God loves you, and here's why. He came for you in Jesus Christ. He lived a life you can't live, man, never will be able to. He died the death you deserve to die. He rose again from the dead, and because of that, you can love God. He makes it possible. Remember that. In other words, you're a Christian. Now just act like it because of what He's done for you. Your counsel will dramatically change, guys. It's going to be God, then you. Not just you. And then maybe God on the side. God, then you. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray and thank You for the gospel. Oh, God, I thank You for the gospel. I thank You that it changes and transforms our life. I thank You, Lord, that You've revealed Yourself to us so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, it is the only essential message in all of history. And I pray, Lord, by Your grace, Your mercy, would You help us to be people that just don't hear Your words and then walk away and our lives aren't changed. But God, help us to be doers of Your word, and help us to be doers in the sense that we see this, embrace this, love this, worship You because of it, and then live lives that are captured by it and reveal it. Oh God, I pray that You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to...